All right, good afternoon again, church. Welcome to service 2 of 3 this afternoon. At least when you talk to people about going to church on Sunday, you can say, well, it was very holy and we went 3 times. So, the purpose of this morning of preaching from Psalm 24 was to try and show us who Christ is, how worthy he is. That is the purpose. Psalm 24 tells us everything belongs to the Lord. He is the superlative. There is nothing higher than him. There is no one higher than him. He is the one whom we live for. Because without Christ, we would not have eternal life. Without Christ, we would have nothing. Nothing. And that leads us nicely into Revelation chapter 7. Now, our scripture reading this afternoon, I'm going to take from Revelation chapter 6. I might not read all of it, actually. In fact, I'll take it from Revelation chapter 7, and we'll read through verse 1 to 4. Because after that, it's just telling us the 12 tribes and that there's 12,000 in each tribe. And as we go along, you'll understand why. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 to 17 are the seals, the seven seals. Every time a seal is opened, something really bad happens. Yeah? And so we will look and concentrate at the scripture at the end of chapter 6. So when I preached on Revelation chapter 7, maybe 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago now, I gave an overview of verses 1 to 17. Well, verses 1 to 14 in online. Verses 1 to 17 in chapter 7. What I'm doing this afternoon, we're going back to verse 1 to 8 in the first sermon and verse 9 to 12 in the second sermon, all in chapter 7. All right. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to Revelation chapter 7. And I'm only going to read the first 4 verses because you'll see from verse 5 to verse 8, it just names the tribes. And I read here from verse 1. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the 4 angels, to him, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, and this is important, until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads, and the and I heard, this is again important, and I heard the number of those having been sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Later on, we'll see that John sees an uncountable multitude, so the same amount, the same number of people. But it's important to understand that John hears first the number before he sees the number. Now in chapter 7, we come to most of the familiar, to one of the most, for many people, the most perplexing sections of the whole book. If people know anything about Revelation and Numbers, they've probably heard this number. And we've spoken about this number before, 144,000. Many people have heard of it. Many people know the Jehovah's Witnesses twist it and they create a two-tier Christianity, you know. All of those Willy Wonka Christians with a golden ticket, they are part of the 144,000. Yeah, and the rest of you, sorry, you drive second class. All right? Many have opinions about it. And as I've said, some have built whole systems and movements around it. But the first question that Revelation wants us to answer in this part of the book is not, how clever are you at decoding numbers? That's not the question. The question is far more personal. It's far more searching. The question is far more urgent. Because Revelation 7 sits right after the frightening scene of Revelation 6. All these scenes we see, these seals we see opened, where the Lamb opens a seal after seal and the world is shaken by judgment. And chapter 6 ends with a question. A question the Holy Spirit presses home to every believer's conscience. So let's hear it again. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and 17 reads, remember, this is all to do with the judgment. Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. This is the important question. And who is able to stand? That's the question. Who is able to stand? The question isn't who can survive or who is able to survive or who can remain when God rises to judge. Not who can endure the day when the truth is uncovered, when excuses are stripped away, when the Holy God brings perfect justice. As Christians, we have mixed feelings about this word justice. And if we are honest, brothers and sisters, our world is inconsistent about justice. We want justice when something dreadful happens to us and it violates our sensibilities. Then we want justice. We cry out for justice when evil appears in a form that shocks us, or it frightens us, or it offends us, God forbid. But much of the time, our culture does not want the justice of God. Doesn't want it. Brother, just turn this down a little bit, please. We want justice that we can control. That's what we want. A justice that targets the people we don't like, those whom we think should be punished. A justice that lands out there, safely away from us in here. And it's very easy to live as though the wrath of God is for those who are just a little bit more sinful than we are. Praise the Lord, the wrath of God is for everyone else. Praise Jesus. It is very easy to live as though judgment belongs to people who do not live, or to people who do not know what we do, and more importantly, people who do not do what we do. But the moment we begin to understand God's holiness and God's standard and the reality of sin, not just the sins that we see in the headlines, you know, when a pastor or when another labor scandal has come up and someone has slept with someone else's secretary. Not just the big sins, you know, but the sins of the heart, the tongue, the mind. Then the question really becomes unavoidable for us as Christians. Who can stand? The problem is when you don't understand who God truly is. You see, you can't apply God's standard if you don't understand God's standard, and you don't understand the holiness of God. Do you remember when I preached on the holiness of God a couple of months ago? Yeah. I said this about the holiness of God. You're going to struggle to live a Christian life that truly brings honor to God if you don't understand the holiness of God. Because then God becomes your buddy. We don't revere Him. And really, if we're truly honest, and we look around churches that exist today, or so-called churches, and we go and look for the holiness of God, would we find it? Would we find purity in the church? And so when I say that if the first century believers walk through these back doors and they look at Great Harwood Christian Fellowship, what would they see? Would they go, praise the Lord, the work has been done and it's continued, and these brothers and sisters are faithful, hallelujah? Or would they go, what's happened? And if we are really honest with ourselves, looking in the mirror, and we look at what is called the church today, I think their hands and their fingers would be in their hair. And I think many of them would weep. Yeah. And think, what are you doing? Especially in the UK. Why are you so silent? Why are you so quiet, they might ask. Don't you understand what Christ has done for you? Don't you understand the impact of salvation on all eternity, on the history of mankind? Do you not understand what happened at the cross? Because by the way you're living, it seems like you have no idea. You seem to be shy, and you know, there's some of you who might speak out, but the majority of what is called the church today is silent. Silent. And this is why I have to ask this question again, and I will ask it in the third sermon again. How are we as Great Harwood Christian Fellowship walking with the Lord? How are we? Are we sitting back and thinking, well, thank goodness I'm not an elder. It's not my job. Yeah. Or thank goodness I'm not a deacon. Not my job. Yeah. I just come to church here. Yeah. Imagine if I had that attitude. I just work here. I'm not accountable. I'm just telling you, yeah. It's up to you, really, if you want to accept or not. That's not what we're called to do. It isn't. You look at Polycarp. Polycarp paid with his life. He was 86 years old. Said to him, just deny Christ. Just say that Caesar is king. Caesar est Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. And what did he say? 86 years I have served him. My master, why would I now turn against him? Stood praising the Lord as the flames burned him to death. Huh? Where is that spirit in the church? Is that the question? Is that spirit even in the church today? And what we would see the church is? No, the church is so taken by the spirit of the age, and it wants to please the spirit of the age. We can't control other churches. We can't control what happens in the church up the road there, the church down the road there. We can't. But we are responsible for what happens in this church. Because we are part of this church. Yeah? Even you few this afternoon. Part of the church. I've gone past the point of now getting upset about people who don't want to come to the second service. I can't be bothered about that anymore. It vexes me, and it puts me in a place that I don't want to be. Yeah. Because I feel so strongly about this is God speaking. Yeah. I can't judge them. I just have to say, listen, man, it's up to you whether how you walk with the Lord. But it is my job to question you on how you walk with the Lord. It is my job to ask this church, how do you walk with the Lord? Are you fulfilling your purpose, or are you lazy and apathetic? Which one of the seven churches do you fit into? Or do you have a little bit of all of them in you? Yeah? Or do we, which is a good one, Sardis or Smyrna? I think either Sardis or Smyrna, I think it's Smyrna, is the only one where God doesn't rebuke them for anything. Yeah? Just tells them they've done a good job. And all the other churches, they have to repent of something. And we are there. We have to repent of something. You see, the point is this. You might say, well, Francois, you're preaching to us and we are here. You should actually be preaching to those who are not here. No, I'm preaching to you so you can tell those who are not here. Because it's not just my job, you see. It's all of our responsibility. Yeah? And don't wag your finger at them. Yeah? Tell them with love, but with clarity. The church needs at this time, in the history, the church needs clarity, truly. We need to be clear on what we believe. We need to be clear on who we worship. We need to be clear on what our stance is on things. I have people who tell me, someone told me after the morning service, I can't agree with you on this and I can't agree with you on that. And I said, I'm not here to change your mind. I'll just preach the word of God. It's what the word of God says. And if you don't agree with the word of God, I'm sorry, but it's the word of God. And I stand by what I said this morning. I'm not scared of anyone here. I'm terrified of God. Amen. We want justice that we can control. A justice that targets the people that we don't like. A justice that lands out there safely. Revelation answers this question, who can stand? And it answers it not with human achievement or with moral comparisons, because we do that without even thinking that. At least I'm saved. I'm not as wretched as those out there. Yeah, when you drive past a bunch of kids standing on a street corner on a Friday night like Colin and I did last night, you know, what are we thinking? Scabbereches, get home. Yeah, what are you doing on the streets? Yeah. Well, we saw a couple of lads standing there with a couple of sleeping bags and stuff. I said to Colin, well, it's better if they're in the woods. At least they're not on the streets causing havoc. Because that's how judgmental we are. Yeah? We see people and we make judgments. Not necessarily negative judgments, but in our minds, there's always something because we have a framework, don't we? We were raised a certain way and we see things from a certain perspective. And so when John writes here, John's answer to this question, who can stand? His answer is not those who have never committed any particular sins. His answer is not those who are respectable. His answer is not those who have a decent record. This is John's answer. The only ones who can stand are the ones that God seals as his own. Man. What good news that is. You don't know it yet, but that is awesome news for you. It is awesome news for me. So we've read our text. And so now for this afternoon, we walk through the passage in only two movements. Can you believe it? Only 2 points. Yeah. Point number one covers verses 1 to 3. Sovereignty over the storms, over the winds. Point number two, verses 4 to 8, security in the divine seal. Because you might just look at that and it might just look like a bunch of names with numbers, but we can even get something out of that. So let's get to point number one, verses 1 to 3. Now verse 1 begins here and John writes, after this I saw. So John is receiving visions here and we should take note something important about the way that the book of Revelation works. When John is writing the book of Revelation, he's not writing a story that follows a narrative. He's bouncing around. Yeah? Not everything that is next follows the thing that is before. Okay? So, John does not always move in strict, simple chronology. He often moves in cycles and scenes. Think of Revelation like a play with different scenes. Yeah, you watch this scene, the curtain closes, the people behind the curtain run around and they change everything on the stage, and then the curtain, and it's all different. Think of Revelation like that, yeah? He often moves in cycles and scenes, showing the same realities from different angles. This is another way to look at the book of Revelation. If we had 2 or 3 cameras filming the pulpit, yeah, they're all filming the same thing and the same thing happening, but from different perspectives, yeah. So think of Revelation like that as well. He often moves, showing the same realities from different angles. This is one reason why Revelation is so pastoral. It is not a timeline that satisfies our curiosity. It is a set of visions to strengthen our faith. John says, after this, I saw 4 angels. Again, the number 4. 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth. This is not a statement that the earth is literally shaped like a box. It's picture language, isn't it? The 4 corners, north, east, south, and west, is the whole compass. It means the whole earth. It means, in plain speech, John is seeing a global picture. And these angels are holding back the 4 winds of the earth. Now, in the prophets, when we read them in the Old Testament, winds often represent forces of judgment. So these angels are holding back God's judgment. These are the winds of judgment. Because in verse 2, we are told that these angels have been granted to harm the earth and the sea. Now, these winds are not a gentle breeze. They are destructive forces. God's judgment is not gentle. If you read in the Old Testament, you'll see that. The judgment on Jericho, collapses. God is merciful and he sends Jonah to preach in Nineveh, which is the capital of Persia. And 100 years later, but when God sends Jonah, he tells Nineveh, if you do not repent, God will destroy this city. They repent. But the next generation returned to their sinful ways. And then 100 years later, the prophet Nahum tells us of the destruction of Nineveh. God's righteous judgment comes to pass. God annihilates the capital of Persia. Yeah. These winds, in Revelation's symbolic language, they are the instruments by which God brings judgment upon a rebellious world. Yeah. Don't make the mistake of thinking that was then, this is now. This is then. All right. It is relevant to us. Now here is the first pastoral comfort. God's judgment is not chaos. Yeah, it's not like playing Jenga with your family when one of you gets angry and you smash and you lose and you smash all the blocks over the floor and it causes chaos. Or Monopoly. Yeah, I know. We also used to play Monopoly. Once you start losing, you smash everything up so no one can recover anything. God's judgment is not like that. The world experiences turmoil, and many people assume that it proves that there is no throne. They assume that it proves that there is no order. They assume it proves that history is random, that evil has the upper hand, and that everything is slipping towards meaninglessness, if that's a word. That everything has no meaning. But you know what? John, writing down this revelation for us, sees something totally different. He sees the angels standing. He sees these four angels. They're not panicking. They're not confused and they're not struggling. They're standing at the edge of the world and they are standing there with authority that's been given to them by God. And they are holding back the winds of judgment. And that means before anything else that God is not reacting, but he is ruling. What are we seeing here? Even in God's inaction, there is action. By God not doing something, he's doing something. By God holding back the winds of judgment, he's not judging. Showing grace. But he is ruling. It shows that he is in control. It also means this. The forces that terrify human beings, the storms of judgment, the upheavals of history, they are not free agents. Things don't just happen. They do not roam about like wild animals outside of God's control. Our Lord has got everything in the palm of his hand and he controls everything. Listen, I should have said this in the beginning. If you have heard this stuff before, and from today onwards, any sermon you ever listen to, whether it's on YouTube, when you listen to someone preaching in this church, if you hear something that you have heard before, thank you, Lord, for reminding me. Yeah? It's not an excuse to slide down onto your lower back, close your eyes, and catch 40 wings. Yeah? Thank you, Lord, I've heard this one. When he gets excited, I'll wake up again. No. No. The other thing is this. When the Lord is repeating stuff in the church again and again and again. Our reaction should not be, how long is he still going to go on about it? Our reaction should be, Lord, are you trying to say something to us? Are you trying to put your finger on something and are we not listening? Why are we hearing the same thing again and again and again? Yeah? Our perspective is all muddled. Yeah? If God is in control and he doesn't make mistakes and he doesn't waste his time or our time, when he speaks, we should choose to listen. Amen. So we see here that judgment is restrained. The angels are restrained. They are governed. They are held back until God's purpose is done. Remember, everything is for God's glory and for his purposes. Verse 1 says, these angels hold back the wind so that no wind would blow on the earth, on the sea, or on a tree. It is complete restraint. God can restrain judgment. God can delay judgment if he wants. God can direct judgment. God is not at the mercy of the world. The world is at the mercy of God. I wish the church would wake up and come back and understand this. Well, you know, we can't do this because our culture won't allow it. Or, you know, people eat out. Listen, man. Who's serving whom? Who's serving whom? We are serving the most powerful force inside and outside the universe. His name is God Almighty. Yeah? If you understand that, when you then pray to the Lord and call on the name of the Lord, you do so with surety. Because you're not calling to and praying to some puny God, holding your thumbs, hoping he would hear you like you're hoping to win the lottery. I hope. Listen, as I said this morning, God is good whether he answers your prayers or whether he doesn't. God is good whether he gives you what you want or whether he doesn't. He gives you that job you want or he doesn't. He gives you this or he doesn't. It's irrelevant. Our reaction should be, thank you, Lord, that you give us anything at all because we deserve nothing. In fact, if we deserve anything, you should kill us in our beds tonight because of how sinful and wicked we are. Ezekiel tells us. Yeah, but I hear people saying, I hear this excuse so often. You know, Jesus saved us. The thing is, when Christ saved us, there are certain conditions that were attached to our salvation. That we would be witnesses for Christ. That we would obey his commands because we truly love him. Yeah? Becoming a Christian is not a free-for-all. Yeah? And those who think it is a free-for-all are in for a very rude awakening on the day of judgment. This is what I'm trying to get across. If we say we serve Christ, we should live our lives like that totally. Not a little bit. Totally. And I know for a lot of people this is a radical concept. Because it rips you so far out of your comfort zone that you can't even start to express how uncomfortable you're feeling. Yeah. We belong to him. We belong to him. It's like, who's ever played tennis? It's like when you go and play tennis. Yeah? We normally worry because we want to win. But think about this concept. You walk onto the tennis court and you start playing tennis for God's glory. And you leave the outcome of the tennis match up to him. Won't you enjoy the game far more? I know I would. Because I don't have to worry about winning or losing. That's up to the Lord. I'm just here to play the game, man. Do you see? In a sense, that is how the Christian life is. We are just to play and to live our lives with everything we have for the glory of God. No other reason. There is no other reason. There is no other reason except the glory of God. Anything you think of, any other reason you think of, no, it's not. It's for the glory of God. Everything that happens, everything that we pursue should be for the glory of God. Yeah, well, Francois, I've got to work because I've got to look after my family. Yes, the Bible says you should. It says that's what a good man does. Good man leaves an inheritance for his son and his grandchildren. Yeah, you should. But even that is for the glory of God. And for your glory, man. Yeah, it's for the glory of God, everything. Notice the order here. And order matters in God's world, in God's kingdom. But these angels holding back judgment. Judgment is ready. But God says, wait. Judgment is deserved because God is not an unrighteous judge. He's a righteous judge. But God says, not yet. Judgment will come. But what does God say? First seal my people. That is mercy. That is mercy. And it is not mercy because God has changed his mind about sin. No. It is mercy because God is faithful to his covenant purposes. Listen, we forget this. We don't talk about this enough. Our relationship with Christ is a covenant relationship. Our relationship with one another is a covenant relationship. It is not a willy-nilly club membership. Do you see? Covenant relationship. Covenant means cutting of blood. It means a commitment that is deeper than anything else. That is covenant. And why is that important? Because the covenant relationship that you are in with Christ is eternal. It is not revocable. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from this covenant relationship. Do you see? Cannot easy, willy-nilly just give it up and walk away from it. No, it is worth something. We would not have covenant relationship with one another if Christ had not spilled his blood and shed his blood so that we could stand in covenant relationship with him. Do you see? It's no small thing. Churches have made church membership too cheap. Yeah? But Francois, you should allow anybody. Yeah, allow anybody to come in. Yeah? But it is the role of the elders to also protect the church from wolves. And if people come in, how do we know that they are not wolves? There are some who sit amongst us for years, as John says. If they go out of you, they were never part of you. Jude says there are many who were destined for this judgment. There are people who come amongst us all the time and we think they're friends and they're not. Because they hold covenant relationship with no weight. Yeah? This is covenant relationship. If Daniel comes and sees me tomorrow and says, listen, brother, we're really struggling. Yeah? Hope you don't mind me using you as an example, brother. We're really struggling or in this way or that way. And I have $5,000 in the bank. What is covenant relationship? It's yours, brother. It's yours. You'd never have to pay it back. It's yours. And I use money because that's something all of us understand. But it can be anything. It can be anything. Yeah? Covenant relationship. Because that is what we see in the book of Acts, is that not? When we read the book of Acts, do we not see that? People selling fields, helping others. Yeah? But we also see the flip side of it. Ananias and Sapphira coming in and lying to the church, lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, really, that's an oxymoron. You can't lie to the Holy Spirit because he's God. He knows everything. But it is the act of deceit. And it is really the act of deceit against the covenant community. Do you see? Be careful how you speak about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be careful. Be careful how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not because of who they are, because of who they belong to. We are the bride of Christ. Do not touch it. Let me tell you, if someone tried to touch my wife, I would end them. Everything and everything within me. Yeah? If someone tried to hurt my wife or worse, I would not just, I know I wouldn't be able to stand by and just say, okay, yeah, praise the Lord. It's God's will. I couldn't do that. It's not logical. So therefore, it's not logical if you rip into the bride of Christ that Christ is just going to sit there and say, yeah, crack on. There won't be accountability for sure. Yeah. That is good news for us because we are the bride of Christ. It is good news for us because it tells us how we are valued by Christ. Do you see? The bigger we understand Christ is, the more we understand of his holiness, the better our view is of the church, because we belong to him. Do you see? We're not just some throwaway prostitute that he found by the side of the road. We are his bride. We are his bride whom he has redeemed. He has made us what we are, and he continues to make us what we need to be through the Spirit of God to stand in front of Father God. Do you get that, how it all links together? In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, the prophet says this: in rage, remember compassion. God holds back the judgment. He says, seal my people first. That is mercy. As I've said before, it's not mercy because God has changed his mind about sin. It is mercy because God is faithful to his covenant purposes. And God will not lose one of those that the Father has given to the Son. And in Habakkuk 3:2, when we read, in rage, remember compassion. And here in Revelation 7, we see that very thing. Not compassion that cancels holiness, but compassion that carries out redemption. God's wrath is real. The Lamb's wrath is real. But in the midst of that wrath, God remembers mercy. How? By sealing his own. Now let's apply this carefully. When we hear storms and winds, we may think of our own troubles. And yeah, we are right to do so, as long as we don't twist the text here in Revelation 7. Because it's not promising the believer a quiet life. And I've said this and preached this before. It's not promising that you won't face sickness, persecution, grief, injustice, or even death. Not natural death, standing for the gospel. Revelation is full of martyrs. The point is not in the book of Revelation, no suffering is going to take place. The point is, God is the one who rules, and God is the one who keeps. God's ruling and God's keeping. But it's still deeply comforting to know, if God can restrain the winds of global judgment, then none of the storms that reach your life will arrive without permission. Nothing that happens in your life can overrun God's plan. God is not surprised by anything. Yeah? God doesn't wake up tomorrow morning and think, oh dear, I put Justin on the wrong path today. Yeah? I'll have to bring him back tomorrow and put him on the right path. Nothing that happens can separate you from Christ. Nothing can cancel what God has promised. And brothers and sisters, some of you are walking through storms that are private. Other things that some people might, brothers and sisters, might know about. You might feel battered by anxiety. You might feel worn down by ongoing health issues. You might be grieving in some sense. You might be dealing with family pain. You might be struggling with loneliness. You might be tired to your core, to your soul. And Revelation doesn't come along and say, cheer up, it's not real. Revelation says this: it is real. The world is real. Evil is real and suffering is real. But then Revelation lifts up your chin and says, look higher. God is real. God is reigning. God is restraining. God is sealing. If you are Christ's, if you belong to him, then even when the winds blow, they cannot blow you out of his hand. They cannot blow you off course. So point one is this: God is sovereign over the storms of judgment. And even the winds are held back. Even the timing is governed. Even the chaos is under God's command. And that leads us to point two. In verse 3, the angel says, do not harm until we have sealed the slaves of our God. And remember in the LSB, slaves, it uses the word doulos. Yeah, and the translation most of the time is slave, but it is in some Bibles bond servant or servant. I'm a slave of Christ. I'm happy about it. No ifs, buts, or maybes. And then we see in verse 4, John says, I heard the number those who were sealed, there were 144,000. I've explained this before, but I'm quickly going to explain it again. 12 times 12, 144. Where do we get the 12 from? First 12 are the 12 tribes that we see here in chapter 7. 12, yeah? 12,000, yeah? So you're going to, so what John is doing is, remember, if we talk about a farmer having 200 sheep today, meh, yeah? But if you talk about a farmer having 200,000 sheep, lots, isn't it? Because it's a big number for us. Back then, if you had 200 goats or 200 sheep, you were a rich man. It was a big number. So what John is doing is explaining a big number. 12 tribes, 1,000 from each tribe, yeah? Or 12 times 12, 12 tribes. And I times that with 12, and then I'm going to times it with 1,000. Because in John's day, 1,000 is a massive number. Yeah? It's a massive number. So that's where we get the 144,000. The 144,000 is a big number. That is all that John is trying to explain. All the people of Christ, all the people of God who have ever existed and who will exist all the way to the end of time. 144,000. Yeah? There are no golden ticket holders in Christianity. We don't have a two-tier Christianity. Yeah? It would be very unfair because we've come to the party a bit later, and we're a couple of centuries late, haven't we? Yeah? It's nothing to do with that. But he hears this number. He hears a precise figure. And that communicates something pastoral. He hears a precise figure first. He hears it first. And this is why. God's people are not a vague crowd. God's people are known, counted, and kept. God knows a precise number of his people. When you feel small, when you feel forgotten, when you feel as though the church in the world is weak, when you feel as though evil is winning, this text says the following. God has his people. God knows his people. God can count his people. God can identify his people. And God will protect his people. Now the passage says, these sealed ones are from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it lists the 12 tribes with 12,000 each. So then we have to ask, what is this seal? We hear that and we see that God is sealing his people. How does he do that? Well, if we go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, if you've ever read Revelation chapter 13, it speaks about the beast and those who will worship the beast. And Revelation 13, verse 8, is such a great argument for predestination. Yeah? Because verse 8 in Revelation 13 says this. It is speaking about those who will worship the beast. But then it also speaks of those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life and have been there before the foundation of the earth. Before God has even made the world, the Lamb's book of life existed with everyone who's going to be in his name already there. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And just for, we get to it later in Revelation, but there's not just one book that's going to be opened on the day of judgment. There are several books that are going to be opened. And we get to it and you'll read it in the Bible. All right. But we only ever hear of this one. Because we don't really want to preach about the others. Yeah. But we'll get there. We'll get there. Revelation chapter 14 verse 1. How a beautiful scripture it is. So you see in Revelation chapter 13 at the end there. 666. The number of a man. Yeah. Number of the beast. And then we see Revelation 14 verse 1. It speaks again of the 144,000. And it tells us something about the marking. It says that they have these 144,000. The fullness of all God's people. His name, which is Christ. And the name of his Father is written on their foreheads. Do you see a number on my forehead? No. Do you know why? Because Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 explains that. When you heard the message of your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Remember that. This language here in Revelation chapter 14 and Ephesians 1:13, it is identity language, ownership language, allegiance language. It means that we as God's people, they belong to God and are publicly identified with Him. And that matters because Revelation will later speak of another mark, the mark of the beast. Revelation's picture is simple and sharp. There are ultimately only two humanities. Those who belong to God and those who belong to the world. No in-betweeners. Those who bear God's mark and those who bears the beast's mark. Yeah? Those who worship the Lamb and those who worship idols. If there is going to be a microchip, that is not the mark of the beast. The decision has already been made. The mark of the beast is a mark on your heart. It's a mark of your will. It's a mark of, I do not want to worship God. Just like us who are saved, all of us now, right here, right now, who are infilled with the Spirit of God, all of us already here now carry the mark of God. Amen. Doesn't that excite you? I get goosebumps, man. Honestly. Now here is a sweet center for the Christian, if I can put it like that. In the new covenant, the seal of God upon His people, I've already told you, is the Holy Spirit. I just want to read to you Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In Him, that's how it starts, in Him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. Who is given as a pledge of your inheritance. Unto the redemption of God's own possession. To the praise of His glory. You are given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Not like the guarantee when you buy a fridge that's going to run out in 5 years. As an eternal guarantee, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, which means you will belong to God forever. And it has nothing to do with your will. You cannot decide, well, okay, I've got the Spirit. Now, tomorrow morning I wake up, well, I don't have the Spirit. Now I've got the Holy Spirit again. Now I don't have the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? Nothing to do with you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We sang it this morning. When you have believed in God and He has sealed you, you are His forever. But when you are truly His, and this is the caveat, many would say that they are truly His when they are not. Many on the day of judgment are going to get the shock of their lives thinking they belong to Him when they do not. And so how do we know if we belong to God? Comes back to this question of this morning. How do you walk with your God? How? How are you walking with the Lord? How are you wandering with Him? How? Look at Adam in the Garden of Eden. When he walks with God in the cool of the night, it is well with him. It goes well with him. But when he sins, that ends. He loses that walking with God. This is so important, and we miss it, I feel. Let me just put it into perspective for you, this whole idea of us walking with God and God walking with us. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. The second person of the Trinity becomes a man. John 1:14 came and dwelt among us, came to walk with us. Understand the significance of how massive that is. God comes to walk with us. This is why we use this language of walking with Him. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continuous, it's a relationship thing. It's a in love thing. It's a I want to be with you all the time thing. It's just I want to know more about you all the time. It is repentance of knowing I fall short all the time and it hurts me because I want to walk with you, Lord, and I want to be with you and I want to worship you. I was on my face yesterday weeping. I said, Lord, I want to walk with you closer. I want to know that more. And I've been praying this for months. Lord, please. Because I am jealous when I read Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with the Lord. Abraham was righteous and walked with God. Doesn't that make you jealous? Elisha was taken up. Only two men in the Bible taken up. Elisha and Enoch didn't taste death. God took them up to be with him. I am jealous of Enoch. I'm so jealous I've read the book of Enoch. And that scares the bejesus out of you. Yeah. But that's my heart's desire, to walk closely with the Lord. When I read the lives of Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm jealous. I long to have that kind of relationship with God. I long to be at that place where nothing else matters, only God. As the church, that should be our heart. Because when this country had men who had hearts like that, it went better with this country. It really did. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 and 14 is rich. It's a rich text, but it is wonderfully clear. If you've heard the gospel and you believe in Christ, then God has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. To be sealed means, at the simplest level, that God has marked you as his own. And what should come to mind, Justin? Cattle prod, or cattle, you know, when they brand the cattle in Texas, yeah? That is what should come to your mind. You have been branded as belonging to God. Cannot remove it. Yeah? You didn't put it on, so you can't take it off. You have been redeemed by God, so you belong to him. That is good news. It doesn't give us license to do what we want. But it is great news. Yeah? He stamped you not with ink, but with his spirit. And Paul says this in Ephesians, that the spirit is a pledge of our inheritance. A pledge. Do you see how involved the Trinity is in our redemption? Before the creation of time, the earth, we have the covenant of redemption. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all take part in it. Yeah? But the Father sends the Son to die for us. Yeah? To purchase our salvation. To satisfy his wrath. To redeem us. And then after that is done, he doesn't leave us. He gives us his spirit. As a brand, as a mark that we belong to him. It's beautiful. It is beautiful. What God is saying is, you are mine and I will bring you home. You are mine and I will bring you home. This is where assurance, brothers and sisters, becomes not just a luxury, but it becomes a necessity. Because without assurance, Christians are easily crushed by fear, worrying. Without assurance, suffering becomes the end of the story. Without assurance, Satan's accusations land and they stick. But with the seal of God, the believer can say, my salvation does not rest on my emotional stability. My salvation does not rest on my performance. My salvation rests on God's covenant faithfulness. And the Holy Spirit is the pledge that God has not and will not fail in saving me. The seal isn't fragile. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost rushed like a mighty rushing wind. Yeah? This mark, this seal is not something that you can peel off when you have a bad day or a bad week. It's not something that breaks when you suffer. It is not something that disappears when you die even. Amen. When you die, you are sealed. Yeah. Yes, you've got the golden ticket, man. Yeah. Jesus says this in John chapter 11, 25 and 26. He says, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That doesn't mean Christians don't experience physical death. Of course we do, and I'm nearly finished. But it means that death doesn't have the final word. It means that death cannot cancel this mark or this promise from God. It means that death is not the end of belonging to Christ. If anything, death becomes the doorway into the presence of the one who has sealed us. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, as I've said before, presses the point to its strongest conclusion in verse 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. All of creation, the whole universe is created. So nothing in creation, no other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Where is that? Which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God shows us how much He, as Father God, loves us by giving us His Son to die for us. Did you hear that? Not even death. No rulers, not the Labour Party, not the Conservatives, nobody, not reform, no powers, not even angels, not even things to come. And if things to come cannot separate you, then the storms of Revelation chapter 6 can definitely not separate you either. The four horsemen in chapter 6 can't separate you. Tribulation cannot separate you. Persecution cannot separate you. Martyrdom cannot separate you. Because you are sealed. Because you are sealed. You're not going to go to heaven because of your ability. So if you wonder and if you worry, Francois, when persecution comes, I might not be able to stand. Yeah? It don't matter, man. As long as you keep on choosing Christ. Yeah? Because you are sealed. You are sealed. Yeah? Now, I want to be very plain and very careful here. The seal doesn't mean that you will be untouched by suffering. The seal means that you will be untouched by condemnation. The seal doesn't mean that you won't pass through trouble. The seal means that trouble will not have the power to rob you of Christ. This is why Revelation can show us suffering saints and still call them conquerors. Because in Revelation, conquering is not having an easy life. Conquering is belonging to Christ until the end. Read those seven churches. He who perseveres to the end. Yeah, we see this all through Scripture. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. Matthew 24, I think Revelation 13. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. Who can stand? The sealed. The sealed can stand. If you are sealed, you can stand. Not because of who you are, because what you have done, because of who Christ is and what He has done. And standing doesn't mean standing on your own strength. It means standing under God's keeping power. Standing because the Lamb has purchased you. Standing because the Spirit has sealed you. Standing because the Father has claimed you as His own. And this is where we must bring Christ to the center. Because the book of Revelation does exactly this. Notice the phrase in Revelation chapter 6, the wrath of the Lamb. That is one of the most striking phrases in all of Scripture. Because when we think of the Lamb, we think that a Lamb is gentle. A lamb is associated, in this instance, a lamb with sacrifice. A lamb is associated with innocence. That is exactly what Jesus is for his people. He's all those things. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrifice. He is the substitute. He is the one who was slain. But that same Lamb is also the judge. And the same Lamb who offers mercy now will execute justice then. God's justice. So there is a clear dividing line. There are only two ways to meet the Lamb. You will either meet him as Savior or as judge. Yeah. And I know most, if not all of you, understand this. Take this and tell people. There's only two ways to know Christ, as your Savior or as your judge. If you come to Christ in repentance and faith, you meet him as Savior. You meet him as the one who bore your wrath. And you bore the wrath in your place. You meet him as the one who took your guilt and gave you his righteousness. The one who sealed you with his Spirit. I'll end with this. But if you refuse him, if you want to remain in your sin, if you cling to your idols, those things that are more important in your life than Christ, if you insist on self-rule, then you will meet him as your judge. And the wrath of the Lamb is a terrible thing. The wrath of the Lamb is a terrible thing for those who are outside of Christ. In my notes, I speak to two groups, the believers and unbelievers, but you can read that in the notes. Yeah? How are you walking with God? I hope and pray at the end of today, every single person who was in every single service will ask themselves this question: how am I walking with Christ? Because that is how Rachel and I this week have constantly been asking ourselves, how are we walking with God? Are we walking? Are we not just fulfilling our purpose? Are we walking humbly with our God, as Scripture tells us to do? Walk humbly with your Lord. Are we walking with Christ and with God in a way that we honor him? Not want to honor him. Not want to do it, do it. Do it. Your salvation is not something that's going to happen. It has happened. Yes. That heart of stone, guess what? It's now a heart of flesh. When you came to Christ, yeah, the church or the pastor who prayed for you, or there wasn't some miraculous manifestation of an IOU note. Yeah? You will be saved one day. Was there? Was there? You are already saved. Christ dying on the cross settles the account in full, paid off. There is nothing owed for your sin. There's no outstanding balance. He's paid the price. So live like that is the case. Walk with him like that is the case. This church, this and every other church, we must get away from the excuses culture. And please hear my voice. Hear me when I say, I'm not having a go at people who really cannot come to more than one service. I'm not having a go at people who have medical issues, as at wives who have husbands who are not saved. I'm not having a go at any of that. I'm having a go at those who can, should. And only you know if you can. I can't decide that for you. Yeah? But this is how we should walk. Not because we are told to, because he is worthy. This is why I started this morning with, who is this King of Glory? Who is he to you? Who is the King of Glory? Is Christ the King of Glory to you? Truly, is he? Do you understand even what that means? Is he the King of Glory? Because you have to understand that first before we even get to Revelation 7. Before you can understand, this King of Glory is worthy of all my worship. And this is what he's done for me. He didn't have to, but he did. So now that I understand who he is, this big, wonderful, merciful, magnificent God, I want to worship him. Not because he tells me to, because I want to. Because I'm saved and I understand what I'm saved from. Yeah. I didn't joke when I talked about the book of Enoch. Rachel and I went through the book of Enoch this week. It is terrifying because it is in vivid detail. It speaks of the judgment. And it affirms a lot of things in the Bible. It's not a book that's wacko. We just don't believe that it's inspired. That's why we don't have it in the Bible. But it's not a bad book to read. It makes God big. Michael Heiser speaks a lot about the book of Enoch. Yeah. It gives us a different camera view of Christ. Speaks of Christ. Speaks of the flood. Speaks of the Nephilim. This thing that we don't understand in the Genesis 6. The sons of God came down and took for themselves wives. We don't really get into that and understand that. I've read a lot about that, so I do get a lot of it. Yeah. But in all of these things, do you know what happens? Even the book of Enoch. Rachel and I, when we finished the book of Enoch, do you know what we said to one another? Doesn't this make God big? Doesn't this make God terrifying? Because he speaks in detail about judgment. Speaks in detail about what happens to those angels who rebelled against God. In detail. And remember, that is what sin is it not? Sin is rebellion against God. Yeah? When your children are naughty, they are rebelling against you. Whether you like to know it or not. Because they're not doing what you told them. They're doing what they think is best. Yeah? And my mom will tell you, when I was a little kid, yeah, I had a warm backside for most of my small life. Yeah? Because I needed it, didn't I? Because I thought I knew what was best. I know parents today, I know, brother, you're too psychological. You love your children too much. Yeah, you don't hit them. Well, my parents didn't love us that much. I'm joking. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. As we look at Revelation chapter 7 from verse 9 later, Lord. And we see this multitude, which is the same thing as 144,000, just from a different angle. Just explains again how big you are, that salvation is yours. It just makes you so big and makes us so small. We live in a time, Lord, where human beings, we are. We have our truth. And me, my body, I, me, I. We live in such a sinful state, in such a sinful way. I think we are sometimes worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And if it wasn't for your grace and mercy, Lord, you should have burnt us a long time ago because of our rebellion, sin. How lax many Christians are, lax. How lax and how easygoing sin is for people. One foot in the church and one foot in the world. That's not true. If you think like that, both your feet are in the world. Either both feet for Christ or both in the world. There's not one and one. Thank you that you have sealed us. Thank you that we belong to you. Oh, Father God, I do not have a means and a way to express the gratitude I feel for your grace and your mercy, not just for me, but for my wife and for my brothers and sisters in Christ, for your mercy and your love that you are showing to us today, that you have shown us in our lives, that you have brought us to this place where we can call you Abba Father, where we can call you, O Lord. When we read here in Revelation chapter 7 that you hold back your judgment because you seal us first. And in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 and 14 that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that is the evidence of our inheritance. Beautiful. How beautiful that is. It is no small thing. It totally rips this thing away that it is up to us. It's not up to us, Lord. Yes, we have a duty and a responsibility, but you are the one who controls the outcome. But we have a duty and a responsibility. And it is my prayer that the church would take up that duty and responsibility and stop hiding behind excuses. And I can't because you give us strength. You make us strong. You embolden us. You give us courage, O Lord, because of who you are, because of who and how great and marvelous you are. As we read when we read the Song of Moses. Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. O Lord, You are holy. You are holy. Amen. Amen.